I was listening to you guys, JC. For those of you that don't know, this is John Schifas, and affectionately known as JC, and Bernie, affectionately known as Bernie, or BDL, or a lot of other names that his wife calls him. You guys have been playing and singing together 10 years, 11 years? Long time. Long time. Would you give them a round of applause just for their dedication to the Lord? Thanks. I love you. Great job. And you played it just like I told you to. Good job. Wow, these guys are fantastic. I look at those guys and their talent, and sometimes I'm envious. And so I praise the Lord for their faithfulness to the Lord and using their gifts for the Lord. And I praise the Lord for that very, very much. If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 26, continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26 in the scripture this morning, Matthew 26. As you are turning there, Matthew 26 is a chapter filled with mystery. It's filled with intrigue. It's a chapter filled with great and tremendous insight into the suffering of Christ. For we've been going verse by verse through this, and we know that in chapter 26, Christ, in the first part of the chapter, brings the disciples together, and they celebrate what we call the Last Supper, that last Passover Supper that would ever happen as far as a legitimate Passover Supper. And in that same night, there was a sudden shift and turn from the Last Passover Supper in Matthew 26 to the first ever Lord's Supper, or time of communion in that chapter. It's also in this chapter with that Passover service where Judas leaves to go out and get Annas and Caiaphas, who were the high priest at the time, and to come back and to have Christ arrested. He had every intent of betraying Christ that evening. It is then what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, you are going to betray me. You are going to turn your back on me, and all of the disciples, you'll turn your back on me." But Peter said essentially to the Lord, "I will not do that. I promise you, though I would die with you, I will not deny you in any way. I will not deny you in any shape, and I will certainly not deny you in any form." And so we want to see that in this text of Scripture. Additionally, we understand what we saw last week, that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ is suffering. Christ is enduring anguish for the sin of mankind, and it is there that Christ finds his strength from the Lord, and it is there that Christ endures this reality that he will have to and need to, because it's what the Scripture required. He will have to endure the prospects of the cross in a very real way. And it's quite, we saw last week, quite, no doubt about it, quite a powerful, thought-provoking, difficult passage of Scripture when we realize that it is our sin that put Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Well, today we're going to study Matthew 26, verses 46 to 56. Again, just going verse by verse through this. And today we're going to look at the subject, surviving betrayal. Surviving betrayal. So if you found Matthew 26, 46, would you do me a favor? Would you stand with me in honor to the word, if you're able to? If you're not able to, by all means, feel no compulsion to do so. Matthew 26, verse number 46. Jesus has just finished praying in the garden, and he comes back to the disciples after they ignored the warning to pray, and Jesus says in verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Literally, while Jesus is talking to the disciples, we believe that he could see Judas coming with the Roman soldiers to the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ had initially left the eight other apostles, the faithful apostles there. Verse number 47, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear, cut off his ear. And let me say, he wasn't aiming for his ear. He was just a bad swordsman. And people say, why did he cut his ear off? Because he was a fisherman and not very good with a weapon here. He had never been trained in it. Jesus said unto him, "Put again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? Thus it must be." In that same hour said Jesus to the multitude, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, surviving betrayal. Father, I pray that we would understand what you went through on not only the cross, but on the way to the cross. And Father, we would understand the application that this text lends itself to in our own heart and life. Lord, we would certainly be changed by our time together around your word today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. I'm not going to ask the obvious silly question. That question would be this: how many of you have ever been hurt by somebody or ever felt betrayed by somebody? I'm not going to ask that, because if you're more than 4 months old, you'll probably feel that way. And last glance, everyone in here is at least 4 months old, so I won't ask that. But have you ever experienced a relational hurt through words or actions, or maybe even a lack of encouragement, and made a phrase either to yourself or to somebody else? "She broke my heart," or "He hurt my feelings," or maybe this one: "It's like getting punched in the gut." How many of you have ever maybe made a statement to yourself or verbally like that? Anybody in here? Like three of us. The rest of you have never been hurt. That's amazing. I need to talk to you after the service how you did that. Researcher and neuroscientist Matthew Lieberman thought that it was just too coincidental to have a relational breakdown and then feel a physical component to a relational breakdown. So he entered into a study of trying to figure this out. So one of his studies involved putting people into a brain scanner while they played a video game called Cyberball. It was not a really exciting video game. The video game consisted essentially of three people throwing a ball back and forth like you would at a picnic. It was just that was the extent of the video game, or as we called it growing up, Pong. That's all it was. And they played this video game, and two of the characters were computer generated, and then one person was the subject matter. And so the subject would throw the ball to the first computer generated person, and then that generated person would throw it to the second, and then back to the first, and you know how it goes. So 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, and that went on for a period of time, 5, 10 minutes, until there was almost the brain scan would show almost an emotional connection between the computer-generated folks and the real human people. And so there was this almost connection. Once the connection was established, the computer-generated people stopped throwing the ball to the human. So they just threw the ball back and forth. And they were hooked up to scanners and sensors and all of the things that would help with the research. And the research began to show, though it was just simply a silly game and had no bearing on real life, the human subject began to feel really hurt. And they started to feel distressed. And they started to feel rejected. And they would often come out of the scanner and they would talk. Matter of fact, the research says every person would come out and they would talk to the researchers about how upset they were because nobody was throwing them the ball in a computer-generated game and how rejected that they feel. The most interesting part of the study, though, is this. I can tell you're wrapped with this. Just stick with me. The most interesting part of the study is this, how their brains processed social rejection. To their brain, social pain felt a lot like physical pain. A broken heart can feel like a broken leg, Lieberman puts it in his book, Social. He says this, looking at the brain scan side by side without knowing which was an analysis of physical pain and which was an analysis of social pain, you wouldn't be able to distinguish or tell the difference. In other words, he concludes this, when human beings experience threats or damage to their social bonds, the brain responds in much the same way it responds to physical pain. Jesus is betrayed. When we think of the betrayal of Christ, and we think of the trial of Christ, and we think of the beating of Christ, and we think of his suffering on the cross, the one thing that we often think of is the physical component to that. And we're not wrong to do that because it is rather obvious, the physical aspects of his suffering. But there is also a side to betrayal. And again, I would ask you the question, how many of you have ever felt betrayed? Whether legitimate or not legitimate is inconsequential. If you've ever felt betrayed and that pain and that suffering and that heartache that you've went through, you kind of have an idea of what Jesus Christ himself is going through at this time. I'd like you to notice firstly this morning in verse number 47 that Christ endured betrayal. This is not an illegitimate thought here. We're not trying to make this up if you look at verse number 47. The scripture says, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. And with him a great multitude with swords and staves, and one of the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that had betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master. And he kissed him. Notice that Christ truly endured betrayal. I personally don't know anything worse than betrayal. Maybe everyone in this room is gone through some degree or another, and Christ really goes through in this text two aspects of betrayal in this passage of Scripture. There's the common betrayal by Israel and all mankind. There's the common betrayal by Israel and all mankind. If you turn your Bible over to Psalm chapter 14, the Scripture gives us a little bit of insight. I just want to look at a couple of texts together as we understand this common betrayal, because it's very easy for us to understand the suffering and the betrayal that Christ went through at the hands of Judas, but we need not disassociate ourselves from this betrayal either. Psalm chapter 14, verse number 3. Christ's common betrayal, it says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 6, a passage we looked at this week and we'll look at for the next several weeks because of its prophetic implications into this text. When we see Isaiah 53, verse number 6, the scripture says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Every one of us, we turned to our own way. We did our own thing. We have all like sheep gone astray. What did sheep do when the shepherd would let them out in the field? They would run to a place where they felt comfortable, and they would run from the shepherd. This magnitude of this betrayal is too easily of the common betrayal that you and I gave to Christ, that you and I performed, is far too easily lost on us because we cannot fathom the concept of the universality of God's love. There's omnibenevolence, is the fact that he loves all. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he goes on to say this in verse number 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent Christ to the earth to reconcile man back to God. And in a common sense, in a real personal way, you and I rejected him. Romans chapter 10, verse number 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not even one. Why? Because there's a common betrayal of mankind towards Christ. Now, let's make it specific for a moment, because Christ is betrayed by Judas. And there is a specific nature to our passage back in Matthew chapter 26. Judas's betrayal had to be so hurtful. Imagine with me for a moment, giving your heart to somebody, loving them, teaching them, bringing them into a position of leadership and placing them there as the treasurer, as the one that held the bag, as the scripture uses that nomenclature, as the treasurer and holding the funds and being a part of the leadership and sitting next to you at the last Passover service and having a closeness with you and knowing all along that that person was a betrayer. I read a interesting story this week out of the New York Times, dated September 2011. They ran an article about a small town in Missouri called Mountain Grove. This town in Missouri, rumors had always existed in this tight-knit, if you will, little town. Those of you that have ever lived in or been around little towns, you know how everybody knows everybody's business in a little town, and there's no secret in a little town, and you know what I'm talking about there. Some of you are smiling like, oh boy, do I ever. Well, this town used to just gossip about the weather, and then they talk about politics, and then they'd go to a restaurant called Dee's Place, and they would talk about their neighbors. They would talk about each other, and you know how small town gossip is, and those of you that have never lived in a small town don't, because in San Diego there's too many people to know everybody's business. But in a small town, you know what I'm talking about. But the article said that more people in this town of 5,000 had shifted from sharing the latest news and rumors over eggs and coffee at Dee's Place, which was the local diner, to putting their gossip on a website called Topics. And Topics is a small town website still out today, topix.com. And it's kind of like Facebook, except you can post stuff about people in your town anonymously. And this kind of caught wildfire, and people started posting stuff anonymously. And after a while, it began to tear the entire town apart. They did an interview at Dee's Place with several people, and a waitress named Phoebe Best said that the site had provoked fights, caused divorces. The diner's owner, Jim Deverell, called Topics a cesspool of character assassination. And hearing the conversation, Shane James, a cook who was working in the back, came out of the kitchen with tense anger. His wife, Jennifer, had been targeted in a post which described the mother of two, among other things, as a methed-out, doped-out addict with AIDS. No word was true, and James and his wife were planning on leaving the town. And the article concluded with a warning about gossip. It said this: the same website created for candid talk about local news and politics are also hubs of unsubstantiated gossip, stirring widespread resentment in communities where ties run deep and anonymity is something of a novel concept. You said something about me online, you didn't put your name on it, and it hurts me so badly, I just want to leave this town. The betrayal. Notice Judas's kiss of betrayal. Well, why would Judas kiss him? We have to ask the question. We see that in 47 to 49. Why would Judas kiss him? Well, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's about 3 o'clock in the morning, somewhere around 3 o'clock in the morning, just before there, probably about 2:45. And Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It would have been dark outside, and the Garden of Gethsemane is covered with trees. And so Judas has to go and kiss him because the Roman soldiers are probably not going to know who Jesus is. Remember, Jerusalem is filled with about 2.5 million people right now, and Jesus did not normally reside in Jerusalem. So Judas tells Annas and Caiaphas and the Roman soldiers, I will go and I will kiss him. I mean, it was so dark that the scripture says in John 18:3 that the chief priest and the Roman soldiers, that they went with lanterns and torches and weapons. They go to meet Christ with those, and the kiss would identify Christ and let people know who Jesus was. It's interesting to note that this is the most intimate action. An action that pictures true friendship. And this action is used to betray the very Son of God. That person comes, and Judas comes to Jesus and sees Jesus and knows that he's been in prayer, and he walks up to Jesus and he kisses him on the cheek, and Jesus even refers to him. If you look in verse number 50, Jesus refers to him as friend. Why are you come? Wherefore art thou come? Why are you here, friend? Jesus knew. There was no doubt. He had already said that he that betrayed me doth come, and Jesus refers to Judas as a friend and says, friend, why are you here? Has the cold blade of gossip ever penetrated your back? Has anybody ever said those words that when they spoke to you, it was like you're being stung, or when you hear what they said to somebody else, has hurt you? Has that kiss that you believed to be a mark of friendship only been used to betray you? Oh, I thought we were friends. And this runs the gamut. I mean, Rob Bass said in the 80s in his famous song, I Came to Get Down, he said, we used to be friends and now we're foes. Ask me why, man, no one knows. It runs the gamut. And that cold steel blade of gossip penetrates the soul and the heart. And that kiss that you thought was a friendship was used to abuse you. Or someone that you thought was a friend spreads lies and deceits, and you don't find out about it until it's too late to even confront it. That's what Jesus is going through. That's what Christ is enduring. And I'm not trying to minimize your suffering in the slightest way. Please know my heart this morning in the slightest way. I just want us to understand that the emotional pain, even as I bring up some of those scenarios and it hurts you even in your body right now, I want you to understand that's what Christ went through on a much greater level, because he was absolutely perfect. And he never did anything wrong and only did good. That's what he is going through, that kiss of betrayal. And we see Jesus' interaction with the crowd. He, verse number 50, wherefore art thou come? Then they laid hands on him and took him. John, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 18, in the Gospel of John chapter 18, John gives us almost what I consider to be a humorous scene in this account, maybe a little bit of godly levity in this very, very weighty passage of Scripture, when Jesus is acknowledged by Judas. Judas comes up in the garden, and this John writes it. John would have been there. Matthew would have been there. John gives a little different insight. John was younger, and maybe he saw more humor in things than Matthew did. And Judas comes up in John's Gospel in John 18, and Judas kisses Jesus, and Jesus says to the crowd that's with Judas, he says, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And so he says, I am he. They all fall to the ground. I think that would have been really funny had Jesus carried that out for quite a while, like 2 or 3 days. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. They fall down to the ground. They get up. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. They fall down to the ground. Who are you looking for? I'm he. Well, why did they fall to the ground? Because of the guilt, because of the power and presence of Almighty God. And they literally fall down to the ground. Jesus, I'm he. Imagine the power that Jesus controlled, because there's 600 Roman soldiers. The 600 most well-trained men in the Roman army in Palestine are there to arrest Jesus Christ. Christ. And in verse number 50, Jesus surrenders. They came and they laid hands on him and they took him. And Peter fights him. Peter fights them, and the scripture says that Peter pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear. And again, he's not trying to cut off the right ear. The servant's name, according to John 18:10, the servant's name is Malchus, and Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus does the unfathomable while they're holding him. As we see the scene unfold between the three gospels, Peter chops off the ear of Malchus. In Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 22, says that Jesus reached down, picked up the ear and put it back on the side of Malchus's head, and he was immediately healed. In my mind, I've always wondered, what if Peter had chopped off his head? And Jesus reaches down and grabs the head and puts it back on. Seems like there you go, you're good. You're good. I mean, think of the tremendous contrast there. Jesus, the very Son of God, the Creator of the world, you've got, okay, all right, you've come to arrest me, fine. Peter, Lord, will not let that happen, and Peter tries to slice off his head. Malchus moves, slices off the ear. Jesus picks the ear up and puts it back on his head. Oh, the betrayal that Christ went through and that he endured. But notice, secondly, this morning, how did Christ endure? Or how did Christ endure this betrayal? How Christ endured this betrayal gives us insight, because everybody in the room obviously understands what this pain feels like. Look at verse number 53. Then said Jesus unto him, or Jesus to Peter, after Peter strikes off the guy's ear, then said Jesus unto him, put again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? If we can learn something about how Christ endured this trial, then we can make a direct application to our life as to how we can endure this betrayal. How we endure betrayal in our own life. Well, notice firstly in verse number 53 that Christ relinquished his power, or the relinquishing of his power that we see in verse number 53. Don't you think I can pray to my Father and he'll send me 12 legions of angels? This verse gives us great insight as to why it's so silly that Peter would ever try to fight the Romans. Number one, there's 600 of them. There's 11 apostles. And Peter was a fisherman. You got tax collectors. You got medical folks. You got some field workers. But you don't have any swordsmen that are apostles. And Peter's trying to fight these apostles. It's so silly. And we see that tremendous contrast where Jesus Christ just simply relinquishes his power. You can arrest me. And Jesus says to Peter, I could call 12 legions of angels. Now, a full Roman legion was comprised of 6,000 soldiers. More than 12 legions of angels, therefore, would be in excess of 72,000 soldiers. You say, well, 72,000 versus 600, the angels would win in the sheer numbers game. But remember, the angels have supernatural power. Remember back in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse number 5, when the Assyrian troops were ready to invade Jerusalem, the Jews repented and prayed. And in one night, a single angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops. Just one angel. Times one, times 72, times 185,000, that's what was there. And the angel didn't stop at 185,000 for no particular reason other than there were no more troops. The entire army died. Jesus Christ, or God the Father, sent the angel to take care of the Assyrians. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, don't you see how silly you are? I could pray to my Father in a moment's notice and these 600 soldiers would be dead. With just one angel. The idea of I could call 12 legions of angels literally denotes the idea that there were 72,000 angels that were standing, if you will, at the ready around Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were not in some far off place. They were standing at the ready, ready to attack if Christ would call. They were there. Jesus, understand this, Jesus was not giving up because he had no alternative. Jesus was surrendering for your sin and mine so we could have a relationship with God the Father. It wasn't as though he's like, oh, there's no way out. We do that sometimes. I remember growing up, my brother was 5 years older than me, and my parents would leave, and every once in a while, my brother would want to fight with me, and it was just easier to let him. Like, he would tie me up and give me a pink belly. I don't know if you know what a pink belly is, but he thought it was really funny, and he would give me a pink belly. If you don't know what a pink belly is, he'd pull up my shirt and slap my belly until it got really, really pink. Hence the phrase pink belly, and he just thought that was funny right before they arrested him. Jesus was not acquiescing here. Jesus was surrendering, not because he didn't have power. He had 72,000 angels of God at the ready to destroy the Roman soldiers, to destroy the high priest, to destroy the nation of Israel that had rejected him. And he just surrendered. I think it's so important to understand that. I read this phrase not long ago, and I think it's super helpful. And that is, just because you're in the driver's seat doesn't mean you have to run over people. Just because you're in the driver's seat doesn't mean you have to run over people. And I'm type A, and I'm driven, and I'm aggressive, and there's often times in my life where I just don't like to surrender, and I like to win, and I like to win almost at any cost. And many of you are like me, that's kind of your nature at times. And we learn something tremendous from Jesus Christ, that he who is omnipotent, who has all power, whose God, whose Father is the creator of the universe, that when he needed to surrender, what does he do? He just surrenders. He relinquishes his power. He does something else in verse number 54. But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? He keeps the kingdom in view. He doesn't just relinquish his power, but he's also keeping the kingdom in view. What do you mean, the kingdom? This is another insight as to why it's so silly for Peter to fight with the Roman soldiers, because Jesus has been teaching Peter and the apostles that their world is not wrapped up on this world, or their life is not to be centered on this planet, if you will. I don't like using that terminology because it sounds weird, but their life is not wrapped up on the earth in which they dwell. In other words, we'd say it this way. Jesus was reminding Peter that he's not fighting for an earthly kingdom. When Peter cuts off Malchus's ear and Jesus sees it, he says in Luke 22:49, when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Shall we fight with the sword? And then Peter pulls out the sword in verse number 50. One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Lord, should we fight with the sword? That's Peter's idea. In verse number 52, Jesus says this, put again thy sword into its place, for all they that shall take the sword shall perish with the sword. Peter, we're not here trying to set up an earthly kingdom. That's not our intent. I'm not trying to accede to David's throne here. That's not what I'm trying to do. Peter, keep the kingdom in view. How did he endure? Because he kept the kingdom in view. He even healed that one who was coming to arrest him, and his ear had been chopped off. Because Christ kept eternity in view. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 8, verse number 23, you are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I'm not of this world. This is not the world I live in. The reality is essential for the Christian. So easy to get caught up in the moments and the events and to just get enraptured with this world in which we live. So easy to get encapsulated by work drama and social drama and national drama and family drama. Jesus said in John 15, Verse 18, if the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And at Christ's trial, when Pilate says to Jesus, your own nation delivered you unto me. What have you done? Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate, you don't understand even the premise of your question. I disagree with you fundamentally on the premise of your question. You assume that my followers want me to set up an earthly kingdom, but I did not come here to set up an earthly kingdom, Pilate. I came here to point people to the Messiah, and my kingdom is not of this world, because if it was of this world, my disciples would take up swords and fight, but they're not going to take up swords and fight because they're not concerned about this kingdom. They're concerned about the kingdom to come. This is not a nuance of the passage. It's a major idea of the passage. We see, and I think we normally try to deal with application more at the end, but I think it's appropriate to deal with it, this aspect of it now. When we view everything from our paradigm, we often view it from how much we gain even relationally to how much we lose even relationally. And in so doing, we become pragmatist. And then that's when the struggle begins. There's a tremendous amount of emotional power in this room this morning, in your heart, in my heart. Everybody in this room has the power to truly ruin the lives of many people here, do you not? You do. Dads, think if you just abandon your family today. Just abandon them. Physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Think of the pain that you could cause people for the rest of your life. Moms, think if you abandon your family. Think of the emotional pain you could cause. And not only that, they tell us that every person, that every relationship you have touches at least six people, at the very minimum of six people. So if you have four kids and times six, that's 24, but then you'll affect even more because you'll affect the people that your children affect, and then you'll affect the people that those people affect. I mean, how many of our kids have come home and they've been sad when they got home from school and only to come to find out that another kid at school was mad when they arrived at school and that kid said something mean to our kid, and then we have to deal with drama that was in a different family on a different night but it played out in your children's family on that day. Am I right? Think of the emotional power that you have right now in your life and the emotional control that you have over so many people's lives. Though we could never compare to the suffering of Christ and what we endured, there are times we're called to endure it. There are times we're called to endure that emotional suffering, that emotional pain. But let's bring balance to the situation and understand the Bible a little bit in its totality. There's also times we're called to confront it. Somebody say amen. What I have found with most people when it comes to a time of emotional struggle, they're just like, well, I said what I said, and they didn't do what I said to do, so I'm just going to worry about my own thing. But that's not even a biblical idea. Matthew chapter 18 teaches us very clearly, especially among Christians, that if you struggle with something somebody said and love can't cover it or love shouldn't cover it, then you need to confront that individual to help them walk with Christ. You say, well, they won't listen to me. Then the scripture commands that you elevate that and you bring another brother or sister into the situation to try to bring reconciliation, a reconciliation either between you and their relationship or maybe a sin issue in a person's heart, and you try to resolve that. And if that doesn't work, then the Bible says you even bring it before the entire church to try to bring reconciliation in this idea or in this reality of someone's sin. So we're not saying in this text, I always want to be careful when I say this. We're not saying in this text that God has called you to be abused or that God has called you to be anybody's whipping post. Let me say it again because I think some of you are asleep. God has not called you to be abused simply for the sake of abuse, and God has not called you to be someone's whipping post. Well, I thought Christians were supposed to forgive and forget. That's a dumb idea. How do you forget? You can't. You can forgive, but forgiveness does not mean that you always overlook things. Jesus was betrayed, and there's times we're called to endure that, but we also have to understand the application here. This was intentionally the Father's will that Christ would go through this. And with keeping the kingdom in view, folks, sometimes we have to take the brunt, and sometimes we have to be the progenitor and bring resolution as well. And both aspects are appropriate with keeping the kingdom in view. Well, I have a friend, they just gossip, I just don't listen. Well, then you're not keeping the kingdom in view. Well, they wouldn't listen if I confronted them. Inconsequential, you're not keeping the kingdom in view. Because let's be honest, most of the time when we listen to gossip, we're the ones that are more hurt than anybody else, are we not? You say, I was just talking about gossip. No, it's just very applicable right here and to many of you in our church right now, because we've had some people over the last few months that have been very, very candid with their desire to gossip and try to make everybody look bad but them. Well, I'm just not going to say anything, because if I don't say anything, it's just easier that way. Okay, it might be easier that way, but are you keeping the kingdom in view? If you're a guest here today, that was what we call church. It's all right. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm just saying sometimes we need to be confronted with what world are we going to live in. Well, if I said anything, they might not like it. Well, are you keeping the kingdom in view or are you not keeping the kingdom in view? Which one is it? This is a hard passage. He said, well, Jesus didn't do anything to Judas. He knew it was going to come, right, because Judas had to do it. But remember what Jesus says? He says it earlier, and I think it's Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 16, and I'll reference those in just a second again. But he says offenses must come, speaking about the betrayal of Christ. But he also says this, but woe unto the one, this is my interpretation, or my misquoting it, but woe unto the one through whom the offense comes. Yeah, Judas is going to bring it, but Judas is going to suffer great consequence because Judas brought it. How did Christ endure? He relinquished his power, and he kept the kingdom in view. Let's see if we can help you a little bit more. Look at verse number 54, why Christ endured. Then saith Jesus, verse number 54, but how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? What would compel Christ to endure this suffering? And remember, we don't have time to re-preach the suffering that he knows is coming from last week. We don't have time to preach the messages of Matthew 27 yet. So for the sake of time, we just understand that this is the most horrific death Christ could ever go, that anybody could ever go through. And it was miraculous that he did not die with the beating of the cat of nine tails, because he had been already beaten to a bloody pulp before he was beaten with the cat of nine tails and had the crown of thorns and dehydrated and wearied and all of the things that involved. So why would Christ endure this suffering? Verse number 54 gives us great insight. How then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? Christ would endure the suffering because Christ was surrendered to the scripture. Christ would endure the suffering, verse 54, because Christ was surrendered to the Scripture. Three times Jesus told the disciples he would suffer and die. Matthew 16, 21, 17, Matthew 17, 22 to 23, Matthew 20, 18 to 19. David in the Psalms predicted that Christ would be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41, verse 9, yea, mine own friend, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, he hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55, verse number 12. For it was not mine enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I should have hid myself from him. Verse number 13. But it was thou, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked unto the house of God in company. David predicted this. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 to 5, and verse number 7, and verse number 10 and 11, where the scripture says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief, he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Listen, Christ surrendered to the scripture, and the reason Christ was able to go through the time of suffering and able to endure the betrayal and able to survive the betrayal was because Christ was surrendered to the concepts and the realities of the Word of God. We have to be very careful here to understand that Christian nomenclature and cliches are not always rooted in the reality of the Word of God. You say, what did you just say? Okay, this is what I mean. Let me translate that down a little bit. Dorky Christian sayings aren't always biblical. All right? Let me illustrate dorky Christian sayings. Let go and let God. What does that even mean? Let go of what? Well, let go of your problems. Do you understand sometimes God allowed problems in your life in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29 to make you more like Christ? And if you just become ambivalent to your problems, then you are abandoning the purpose and the pleasure of God in your life? Well, Pastor, you're saying God wants us to carry our problems? Sometimes he does. Absolutely. Because our problems drive us to our knees and create sweeter fellowship with the Father than we would have if every day was a Christian Disneyland. Oh, just let go and let God. No, here's an idea. How about just be obedient to the Scripture? Here's a concept. Well, the Word of God says it. That's what I'm going to do. I was talking with some of the leadership yesterday about a problem that we've been having in the church and a struggle with some people. And I said to them at the end of the day, I said, I just don't know what to do. And we were talking and talking and talking. And then the Lord brought to mind the passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 18. If you know somebody has an issue, go to them. Lord, I don't want to go to them. I didn't ask you if you wanted to go to them. I told you to go to them. But I would rather not go to them. I'd rather just eat a snow cone and a corn dog. And I'll do it at the same time if you want. But I don't really want to deal with that issue. But if I'm going to survive the struggle I go through, it is not going to be because I tried to come up with a new means, a new method, or a new way. It is going to be because I surrendered to the scriptures, which is how Christ endured. He not only surrendered to the scripture, he also surrendered to, John 18, 11, to the Father's will. These parallel passages are so insightful and helpful, where Jesus said unto Peter, put again thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Are you telling me I shouldn't do God's will with my life? Peter, are you telling me that I shouldn't accomplish what God wants me to accomplish in my life? Are you telling me I shouldn't go the direction God wants me to go in my life? So, Peter, I've got to be surrendered to the Father's will. The question is often asked, what should I follow, God's word or should I follow God's will? I would encourage you to follow both because they never conflict with one another. God's word and God's will cannot conflict, for Christ is the very word of God and Christ is the very Son of God, and they cannot have a conflict one with another. And if you're saying something is God's will and God's word says this is a violation of my word, then I can assure you with 100% certainty it is not God's will that you ever violate God's word. Well, God and I have an agreement. God doesn't make agreements. God is absolutely holy in every way, and he never makes agreements that contradict the precious eternal word of God. For he cannot, because he wrote it. And if he made an agreement with you, that would mean he is changeable, and that would violate the scripture that says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. He doesn't change. God doesn't make agreements. That's one of the great beauties of God, is his absolute perfectness and his holiness. And the Bible says, in him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Variableness is that idea of shakiness, kind of like jello when you drop it, how it shakes. That would be a word picture for variableness. Christ doesn't make those. God doesn't make those changes. Christ doesn't make those changes. There's none of that. There's no shadow of turning, meaning that he's never even contemplated not being absolutely perfect, holy, and right. He's always the same. He always will be the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And the Christian who will surrender to the will of God will indeed survive the betrayal. And then we see in verse 56, 55 and 56, where it says, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And let me be very, very brief here. Christ, sometimes we think if I do all of these things, great things are going to happen. Well, notice what Christ did. He did all of these great things, and then everybody left him. Christ endured alone. Christ endured alone. Christ addresses the crowd, and he informs the crowd that they were unwitting participants, that they were a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, completely apart from their own evil intentions, which they absolutely were. They were totally responsible for their own actions, but absolutely apart from their own evil intentions, God is sovereignly using them, and Christ is essentially saying this, God is using you to accomplish his righteousness, his gracious purpose and plan for the redemption of mankind. You're evil, but you need to understand this. This is part of God's sovereign plan. Verse 55. But it was done, verse number 56, and it was done this way, that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then there's this short sentence at the end of verse 56. Then all being the totality, oneness, then the disciples forsook him. All the disciples forsook him. The word forsake means to abandon and fled. The word fled here, past tense, the present tense active word just means to run, to move hastily from danger. They were running from danger. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, with 600 Roman soldiers, Annas, Caiaphas, and Judas, Jesus is bound. Maybe a hood is put over his head. He's at least bound. A hood put over his head. And all alone, he leaves the garden under arrest. And all the while, he remains in the center of God's will. And he will not move, regardless of the suffering. He will not move from the center of God's will. The whole idea of this passage could be summed up maybe in one sentence. Christ allowed himself to suffer because he was submitted to the Scripture. Christ allowed himself to suffer because he was submitted to the Scripture. Christ allowed himself to suffer because he was submitted to the Scripture. Think of the power of that truth. Peter acknowledges the power of that truth in 2 Peter 1:3, where he says, "According to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." The divine power of God has called us to glory and virtue through a life of godliness and knowledge of the truth. Christ allowed himself to suffer. Why? How did he survive the betrayal? Because he was submitted to the Scripture. "Pastor, I just have so many problems." And maybe you need to talk. Maybe we need to work through some stuff together. I'm not minimizing that at all. But can I say fundamentally, it comes back to the gospel and submission to the Scripture and being obedient to God's Word and being surrendered to God's Word. Well, being obedient to God's Word is sometimes difficult. How difficult was it for Jesus? Because literally, 10 minutes before verse number 56, when all the disciples leave, he's in the garden praying, and the agony of his soul was so great that the capillaries inside of his body began to burst, and he began to sweat great drops of blood. So sometimes we think, oh, this is just easy for Jesus because he knew. He's sweating great drops of blood because of the agony, the suffering, the separation from the Father, becoming the sin for all the world. He's going through all of that because the Scripture says so. The Scripture commands it. And you say, "Are you minimizing my hurt?" Not at all. But I want you to focus on the fact that Christ, Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 14, says, "We have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all..." We have not a high priest, rather. You've got to state that in the double negative where it doesn't make sense. "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, I don't know that anybody understands my problem. Whoa, whoa. You have a high priest in Jesus Christ who understands everything you've ever been through. There's not one thing that you've been through was in all points tempted like as we are. All, totality, completeness, was in every way tempted like as you are, yet without sin. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I wonder today, if you've gone through suffering and endured it, if you'll allow yourself to relinquish your power, and if you'll keep the kingdom in view, and just like Jesus, surrender and submit yourself to the Scripture. Maybe there's some people who that cold steel blade of gossip has stabbed you in the back, and there's nothing you can do about it anymore. Well, if there's nothing you can do about it, you can give it over to the Lord, and you can stop living in it. And maybe there is something you need to do about it today. Then surrender to the Scripture. If you're here today and say, "Why would Jesus go through all of this?" You're asking a great question. He did all that because I sinned against him, because you sinned against him. And if you'll repent of your sin, he promises to give you heaven as your home. And salvation is only had by relinquishing or giving up your sin, letting go of your life in a sense, and clinging completely onto the mercy and perfection that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Let me simplify that too complex of a statement there. Repent, turn from your sin, and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. That's when salvation happens. And if you'll do that, he promises to save you. Whether this is the first time you've ever heard it or the millionth time you've heard it, if you'll repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and trust in Christ alone, he promises to save you. And Christian, this is a passage primarily for us, no doubt about it. And I wonder today, are you holding on to some stuff that should be dealt with? Are you holding on to some hurts that need to be relinquished? Are you submitted to the Scripture in every way? For if you are, that is the only way you'll survive betrayal. And the greatest betrayal most of the time in all of our lives is the betrayal of our own hearts against ourselves. And if you will surrender to the Scripture, those betrayals will soon be forgotten. Father, bless our time in the Word.